excited about this time. As most of you know, a great deal of our life was spent serving as missionaries. In 2002, when my babies were 1 and 5, we flew to the Philippines. It was the four of us with 10 pieces of luggage and 4 carry-ons. And there was me and Joanna that were able to carry anything. It was exciting. But we had big carts, and Caleb did a good job riding on top of the luggage. I know that's hard to imagine knowing him as you know him today, but he was small once upon a time. When we went to the Philippines, we knew that God was calling us to be church planters. And we really felt like we were certain that he was calling us among the Tagalog-speaking people, but we really didn't know where God was going to have us land. And so we got into the country in September, and we spent a couple of months going through some cultural training, learning how to deal with the Filipino culture and not offend people. We probably needed 2 years of that, but 2 months was profitable. And so then I went on an exploratory trip, and basically I flew to Manila, the capital city, and started getting on buses going to all points in and around the island of Luzon, and then down to Samar and Leyte, and just trying to find out, okay, where is it, God, that you want us to go? Now, this was a cultural experience. Because the only good buses, the ones that are air-conditioned, that you can recline in and watch a movie, those are the ones that went from point A to point B and no stopping in between. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to stop at every little city and see, God, is this the place you want us to be? And so what ensued was an interesting ride and a lot of interesting things. And I went to Batangas, and I went to Lucena, and I went to Cavite, and I went to all these places that you've never heard of that have millions of people living there. And I made my way down the southern Luzon Peninsula, and that night I was on a bus that is a non-air-conditioned bus. Now, it's not just the fact it doesn't have air conditioning. A non-air-conditioned bus doesn't have a lot of the things that a regular, nice bus would have. In fact, the only seat that was large enough for me to sit on was the back row, because they were about this wide. And so I sat on the back row. But the problem with the back row is that the back row didn't have a pad in this particular bus. It was a wooden bench. And so I was driving down what they call the road. It's about 250 kilometers. How far is that? 160 miles or so? 160 miles from Manila to the city I was going to. And that trip took 12 hours. Are you doing the math? Okay. Very rough roads, very uncomfortable trip. Very hot, and I'm traveling down, and finally I get to the place where we're going. It's about 11 o'clock at night. Everything's quiet, and our bus is driving down Rizal Avenue, and all I could see as we were driving down Rizal were the city streetlights as I was passing by. And I cannot explain what happened in that moment, but there was no doubt in my heart that that was the place that God wanted us to live. It was as if I heard him say to me, "You're home." A few minutes later, I passed by the City Hall building that's in this picture as I was on my way to the Legazpi Tourist Inn. Now, the hotel was on the 4th floor of this building, and no, there were no elevators. So I got checked into my room, and immediately I called Joanna, because I took this trip alone. And so I called her. She was back in Bacolod City, staying with some other missionary friends. And I said, Joanna, I found the place that we're going to live. And she said, really? Where? I said, Legazpi City, Albay. And she said, what's it like? And I said, I don't know. I've only seen the streetlights. Can you imagine what she must have been thinking in that moment? I'll be honest, I have never asked her because I'm afraid of what she might have said. But I knew that God was leading us to live in that small city of a little more than 150,000 souls. And I knew that because God had stirred up something in my heart and said, this is where you need to be. You know, there are innumerable ways that God might choose to lead his people. In the Exodus, he chose to lead the children of Israel with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. In the book of 2 Chronicles, God chose to use a wicked king to bring a season of punishment to his people. We read the stories about this time of captivity in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. But he used an evil king to lead his people. Earlier in the book of Acts, at least earlier than what we're going to be focused on today, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 15 today if you want to be making your way there. But earlier in the book of Acts, God led Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle Peter through visions. In our message today in Acts chapter 15 and 16, we're going to see four unique ways that God chose to lead his people in these events. Now, to remind us of some of the context of what we're talking about here in Acts chapter 15, you'll remember maybe that in Acts chapter 15 we have what is called the Jerusalem Council. And this was a time where the leaders of the existing church at that time all met together in the city of Jerusalem to determine one thing, and that was, is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and practice Jewish rituals in order to be saved? And as you read through Acts chapter 15, you know that Paul defended the right of grace alone for salvation without anything added. And so Paul and Barnabas are returning home now to Antioch victoriously from the Council of Jerusalem, bringing the wonderful news that the Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised and they did not have to adopt a Jewish lifestyle in order to be saved. If the decision had gone the other way, evangelism of the Gentiles would have ended. But now, because it went the way it did, Paul couldn't wait to get back out and evangelize the Gentiles once again. Now, last year, we spent 11 weeks walking through Acts chapter 8 through 15. And then 2 years before that, we spent 9 weeks studying the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. And so now for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be examining the next few chapters in this amazing book. So when I was considering a title for this sermon series, other than calling it Paul's Second Missionary Journey, I decided a good title might be Unfinished, because I don't know how long it's going to take me to actually finish this series in the book of Acts. I figure, you know, we'll have 10 chapters to go by the time we finish with this in these 5 weeks. So maybe in the next year or two or three, we'll get all the way through chapter 28. We will see. But for today, our focus is going to be in Acts chapter 15. We'll start in verse 36, and we will go all the way through chapter 16, verse 10. But what I'd like to do, if it's okay with you this morning, is that I would like to read this in sections. Because I've already told you that there are four unique, distinct ways that God leads His children. And so I want to read each section of Scripture as we uncover and discover those four unique ways. And so we'll begin reading Acts 15:36 through the end of that chapter. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to read along with me. If not, the words of the Scripture are on the screen. The Bible says in verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So the first thing that I notice here in this passage is that God leads in the midst of conflict. In the midst of conflict, God is still doing the work of leading His children where He wants them to go. Now, what is the source of the conflict? You see, Paul's plan was to go back. They had already had one missionary journey to all of these different places, and he wanted to go back and he wanted to strengthen the believers. Because, folks, it's not enough to just evangelize someone. We've got to continue and go back and raise them up in discipleship, helping them to grow in their spiritual lives. And that's what Paul wanted to do. And these were good plans. The problem was, is that on that first missionary journey, just after they had gotten to Pamphylia, John Mark said, "I'm out of here. I'm going home." Now, we know that John Mark was young, and honestly, we don't know why he went home. The scripture isn't clear. He may have gotten sick in Pamphylia and felt like he needed to return home. He may have gotten homesick and felt like he needed to return home. Can I just say, as a former missionary who lived on the other side of the globe, homesickness is a real draw to come home. It's hard to be a missionary. It really is. When you are leaving everything you know and everything that is comfortable and everyone you love. I've said this before. I'll probably say it again because that's just kind of how I do. I tell the same stories over and over again, you know. But I'll never forget the day that my daughter said, "I just wish everybody I loved lived in the same place." Mission work is hard. I don't know why John Mark left, but I can understand some of the reasons he might have left. Paul, however, didn't seem very understanding. In fact, Paul was pretty obstinate about the fact that John Mark abandoned us. He does not need to go on this next trip with us. Well, do you remember who Barnabas is? Or what his name means? Anyone? The son of encouragement. You see, Barnabas was that one that would walk alongside you and say, "You can do it. I know you fell on your face last time, but you can do it this time." He was that kind of guy. By the way, I'm not that kind of guy, just so you know. I thank God for the Barnabases that have been in my life that have encouraged me. Now, an additional thing that drew Barnabas to want to take John Mark along was John Mark was Barnabas's cousin. You know, those family ties go a long way. And, you know, He's changed, Paul. It's been several years. He's grown up. We need to give him another chance. Paul said, no. He abandoned us. I don't want to have him anywhere around me as we go back. And the disagreement was serious. The word in the original language denotes a violent action or emotion, where it says a sharp disagreement. Paul and Barnabas were about to go, come to blows with one another. All right? This was a serious thing. It wasn't a gentleman's disagreement. It was an intense and passionate conflict. You know, many have tried to argue one way or the other about who was right and who was wrong in the matter. But I wonder, is it possible that they were both right? I mean, who can blame Barnabas for wanting to give his younger cousin another chance? Or who can blame Paul for his hesitancy to trust John Mark in the work again after he had already abandoned the work? The issue here is not who is right and who is wrong. And can I say that's almost always the case in every argument or conflict in a church or anywhere else? It's not about who's right and who's wrong. The point here is that the relationship between two great men of God had failed. Because nowhere in the scripture does it say that these two men prayed and it seemed good to them and the Holy Spirit that Mark should go with Barnabas and Paul should get somebody else to go with him. That wasn't the situation. I would love to sugarcoat this and say, oh, isn't God good? He doubled the missionary workforce. By the way, isn't God good? He doubled the missionary workforce. But it was in spite of Paul and Barnabas and their interaction with one another that God did this. And so that's the point, folks. God leads even in the midst of conflict. Both of these men. I mean, quite arguably, some of the most spiritually minded, influential men of the early church, both of them failed miserably in this situation. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't that give you just a little bit of hope? I mean, if Paul can't control his anger and gets mad and almost gets into a fight with somebody, that gives me some hope. Now, don't take that as being a, condoning of your bad behavior. I'm just saying, we all mess up. All right? So what does this reveal about how God directs his servants? Now, while God did not cause the disagreement or the fateful separation that occurred afterward, God did use it to guide both men into increased fruitfulness and service. God took what they messed up and made something better out of it. Isn't that just like God to do something like that? You see, it's often through our difficulties and our failures that God leads us to increased creativity and productivity. Though there is nothing wrong with desiring success per se, it is from our failures that we learn the most. Can I get an amen or two on that? When we fail, that's when God really is able to teach us. God can use unhappy, perplexing failures to bring fresh purpose and direction to our lives. Even when we are at fault, God will use our failures to bring greater blessing. Amen. God leads in the midst of failure and conflict. You see, there are often times that God works in ways that are difficult to understand, but he does that in order for his purposes to be accomplished. I told you earlier I was going to share some stories today, and here's another one, if you'll allow me the indulgence. My first church out of college was a position as a pastor of children's ministries at Antioch Baptist Church in Conway. This is the church that George and Jereen, my in-laws, were members of for many years. It's the church that my wife grew up in, and I got an internship right out of college that turned into a 3+ year position on staff. And I loved that church. I loved the ministry. I was doing all kinds of stuff. And, you know, as a young, stupid kid, I didn't care that I was making $100 a week. I was in charge at that time of 10 different ministries that ministered to about 180 to 200 kids every week. So 50 cents a kid, that's a pretty good deal, you know? But I'm telling you, I loved it. The time came where the worship pastor, who was bivocational, was being considered to be put on as full-time. Everybody was in favor of that. I was excited about that, and everybody was. Maybe especially Brother George, because he was going to part-time at LifeWord because the worship pastor was Donnie Parrish, if you know Donnie. We were going to hire Donnie as a full-time worship pastor, and there was a group of people that came together and approached the pastoral staff and said, look, we want Brother Donnie to be on staff. We want Brother Donnie to be full-time, but we think Wade needs to be full-time too. Well, for whatever reason, as our pastoral staff sought God's will about this, they just didn't feel like that was the right plan. And so they talked about it, and then they informed me that my role, I was not being adequately compensated for my role, and so my role was going to be reduced from these 10 areas of ministry to 2. Now, you guys have known me long enough now, I think, to know that that wouldn't sit well with me. It's not about how much I take on my plate, it's about the opportunity to do it, which is why I'm always strung out so far. But anyway, I couldn't believe that these guys would make a decision like that. I thought, they must not know God's will at all. And so in that conflict, God gave me a moment of grace, and I was able to depart pleasantly. But I left. God was leading them, and God was also leading me. You see, both groups felt as if they were following God's will. But in order for God to accomplish his overall plan, he actually led those two groups in opposite directions. You see, God's ways are much higher than my ways. By the way, I'm going to come back to that story, but that was the best thing that could have possibly happened. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 and see this next part of the story. You know, Paul's going through Syria and Cilicia, and then it says in verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So what we find here is that in the season of transition, God still leads. You see, God provided a ministry partner for Paul before he ever left on his journey. That was Silas. We found that out in verse 40 of chapter 15. You see, Silas brought to Paul's ministry some ingredients that Barnabas did not have. You see, Silas was a Roman citizen. He was a prophet, according to verse 32 in chapter 15. He probably spoke Greek as well, and he ended up serving as Paul's stenographer. As Paul wrote all of these letters, it was actually Silas who wrote the words down, because most people think that Paul couldn't see worth anything. So he couldn't write all of those letters. Silas actually penned them for him. So even though Barnabas was a great loss, Silas was a great gain. You see, God led Paul to choose Silas. And then God led Paul to a new ministry apprentice when he arrived in the tri-city area of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. His name was Timothy, the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Again, something unique that was brought to the ministry team. You see, God has proven himself to be faithful to Paul, to provide partnership, a partner as well as a protege in this ministry that he was going to do. He was faithful to do that. And can I say, folks, that God is still faithful to do that today? It stinks to be without a pastor as a church, doesn't it? It's hard. It's really hard. In fact, as a pastoral staff, we pray every week for those churches in our local association who are without pastors. And I'm glad to say that there were three, now there's only one. So praise the Lord for that. But it's hard for a church to go through that time of transition. But folks, God has proven himself to be faithful to lead us as a church during times of transition. Has he not? I mean, in the short 3.5 to 4 years that I have been here, we've gone through quite a bit of transition. And I don't have to recount everything, but hasn't God been good to us? In providing us with the people that we need to lead us? Folks, there will be more times of transition, unfortunately. But we must have faith that God has everything under control and his ways are higher than our ways. We must lean into him and trust him that he's got this. And he's got it all figured out. And we don't have to finagle and maneuver and scheme to try to make something happen. We've just got to let go and let God. You see, God leads in seasons of transition. The scripture goes on in verse 6 and says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." What I see here is that God leads in the obstacles of life. Now, I had thought about putting up a map up here and showing you all the different places that they were trying to go, and God stopped them. And I thought, nah, it's just going to take too much time. And I'm already long-winded, as you well know. So I'm going to tell it to you like this. They tried to go to the province of Asia, which was south of them. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. Then they tried to go to the province of Bithynia, which was north of them, but God stopped them. So guess where they went? They kept going west, because they had come from the east, so they kept headed west. And they ended up, we'll find out in a minute, in the city of Troas. As I think back to that situation that I told you about a minute ago, it was 1998, the summer of 1998, when we had the decision to leave Antioch Baptist Church in Conway. Trying to discern what God's will was for our future was very similar to Paul's experiences here in verses 6 and 7. You see, as I shared a minute ago, I had no desire to leave the church where I was serving, but I felt that God was closing the door because of my conflicting vision for ministry with that of the lead pastor's vision for the ministry. And so the Holy Spirit hindered me from staying. And so in those weeks and months of trying to figure out, okay, what's next, God? We explored the possibility of church planting in the Seattle-Tacoma area of the Pacific Northwest. Beautiful. If I was up there, maybe we could hang out with Andy and Train a little more often. That's Brother Van's brother, who's a church planter up there. Beautiful place. I would have loved to live in SeaTac area, but God closed the door. It wasn't the right thing. I don't know why. God knew. His ways are higher. He knows better. He's got all this under control. Joanna and I, and Carly, she was one at the time, took a trip up to Seattle to explore and see, God, is this where you're calling us to go? And we went up there for about a week, and we just, you know, had decided, no, this isn't God's plan for us. Maybe we just need to move to Texas and go to seminary. That's where we had decided. That was option three. Go to Texas. You know, I always said, you know, God called me to be a foreign missionary, so might as well go to Texas. But we didn't have anything there. I had a possibility of a scholarship and an apartment for a couple of months, but we didn't have anything there. But we knew that God had closed the door in Conway. We knew that God had closed the door in Seattle. And so we felt like the only place left to go was to Texas. Well, remember, this is 1998. I didn't own a cell phone. So I got back home to Conway after our trip to Seattle. And I checked our answering machine. Now, for you that don't know what that is, anyway, I checked the answering machine. There were three messages. I always have to check my facts. Well, I don't always do it, but I should always do it. There were three messages on our answering machine that had been left in those 7 days that we had been gone to Seattle. Messages from a man named Glenn King, and he spoke about this low. He would sing, he led our music at that church that I ended up going to and sang everything an octave lower, Brother Brian. It was amazing. Glenn King called me and asked me, he said, Brother Wade, I heard that you might be moving to Texas to go to the seminary. Would you be interested in coming in view of a call to our church at Sheridan Terrace in Palestine, Texas? Let me tell you, get to the guts of it real quick, okay? Not only did God provide us the direction by cutting off every other option, when we got there, I had a full tuition scholarship to get my master's degree for the first year, 80% for the second year, and 50% from there on out, however long it took me. By the way, I got it done in three. Great scholarship, a church that I could pastor as a full-time pastor, and a parsonage And they let me go to school full time, 26 miles away from the seminary. Now, Texas is a big place. If you're 26 miles away from something, that's like neighbors, right? The possibility that God would not just provide His direction to us, but that God would provide abundant provision for us is amazing. The more amazing thing is this, for those of you who have been on a pastor search committee, when I went down to interview with the church, I told them, God's calling me to go to the Philippines to be a missionary. I need a Master of Divinity degree before I do that. That's going to take 3 years. If you want me to be your pastor, I can promise you I'll do it for 3 years. They didn't like it, but they said, we just feel like you're the person that God's calling us to call. And so they called me anyway. Amazing. I wouldn't have done it, but they did. 3 years later, I graduated, and I didn't feel like God was finished with us yet in Palestine. And so I stuck around for one more year, and there's another story as to why God did that. And the good news is that only one of the church members was upset that I stayed the extra year. So it was all good. Those obstacles set me on a path to be able to move forward in God's plan for the next season of my life. I don't have time or the emotional energy to tell you the whole story of the obstacles and the ways that God worked to bring me to this place. I'm so thankful He did. Some of the hardest things I've ever gone through in my life. But I'm absolutely certain that He brought me here. What kept Paul going? Despite division and sickness and disappointment and closed doors, what kept him going? It was his simple faith that God was in control of his life. In fact, later when he was in Rome, he wrote to the Philippian church. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, realize he's in prison, okay? That what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. God can and desires to use it to further or advance the gospel. Four times the Bible says that the righteous will live by their faith. And folks, we must have faith that God is in control of our lives. We must have faith that in the midst of conflict, God leads. And in the season of transition, God leads. And in the obstacles of life, God leads. And finally, in the clarity of vision, God leads. Read with me verses 8 through 10. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know what, folks? Sometimes understanding the leadership of God is just that easy. God says, here it is. This is what I want you to do. Here's your Macedonian call. Come over and help us. Sometimes it is that easy. God will lead us according to His own perfect plan for our lives. We must be careful not to box God in by our prior experience, because the most important thing by far is our attitude. And if we feel like, no, God, you can't do that. I mean, okay, this may be going a little too far, and if it is, I'm sorry, but there's something that really bothers me, folks. It's a preacher that advertises saying, I'll pastor anywhere within a driving distance of this town. Can't be more than 50 miles away from my homestead or I can't go there. We've got to yield to his hand. He cares for us. He's taking care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's giving us his leadership. And it is his plan, his perfect plan. So we can't box him in. We've got to be willing to do whatever it is that God leads us to do in whatever situation. Conflict, transition, in the midst of obstacles, or if there's an absolute clear vision, whatever the case, we still must trust in his leadership. You know the verse in Proverbs 29:18 that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's often misused. Because specifically what that is referring to, when it refers to vision, it is talking about a divine word from the Lord. Not just, I've got a great idea. No, this is divine guidance. In fact, the New Living Translation says, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. But whoever obeys the law is joyful. Divine guidance, vision. Folks, today this divine guidance is most commonly found in understanding God's word. I'm not saying that there aren't other ways of knowing the leadership of God in your life, but it is most commonly found as we study his word. And we allow it to serve as a guide for our life. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is what we must trust in for our guidance. So when I say in the clarity of vision, God leads, I want you to understand that the leadership of God's people is done through his divine guidance, through his holy word. How much time do you spend listening to the guide? God has a plan for every single one of our lives. He has a plan for you, and you may not understand what that is right now, but he is guiding you. It may not look like guidance, but he is guiding you. He's got this under control. Will you lean into him? Will you yield your life to him and let him take control? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for an opportunity to study your word today. And Father, I want to thank you for the ways that you have worked in my life and our family's life. And Father, I ask you to forgive me if it was too much about me today and not enough about you. Because, Father, you're the one who's in control of all things. Lord, I pray through all these stories and through your word today that we can all see your hand at work in our lives. Father, help us to yield to your caring hand today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.